Well, good morning and welcome to everyone here and those joining us online at our various locations. It's so good to be together with you today. My name is Zach Bush. I have the joy of serving as the Bush Lake campus pastor and also as a part of the teaching team here. Last week, Pastor Joel kicked off our summer series called Road Trips. What we're really going to be looking at over the next several weeks is all the various places, the geographical places within the narrative of Scripture that these figures road trip to. And it's also a great reminder because summertime is a great chance for us to take various road trips as well. And today we're talking about road trips to the garden. Now, whenever you use the term garden, perhaps many images come to mind. Perhaps for some of you, you think of the Minnesota Landscape Arboretum right across the street from our Chanhassen location. Or maybe for some, you think of your own personal garden in your backyard. Perhaps some of you have a green thumb, meaning you have the chance to really grow any type of vegetation in your garden. And others of you don't have quite such a green thumb. As I think about my own journey, I'm reminded that I don't have a green thumb, in fact. And it's really hard because when we think of gardens, right, these are places that should be places of growth. But when my wife Cassie and I moved back here in 2016 to join the staff here at Westwood, I had the chance to actually have, for the first time in my life, a formal office. Whew, yeah. And so Cassie bought me an office-warming gift. It was this really cool IKEA bonsai tree thing. And she gave it to me, and as she passed it, as she entrusted it to me, she used these words: "This thing is really low maintenance. You don't have to water it very often." I thought, that's great. So guess what I did? I never watered the thing. And so it stayed in my office for several months until I transitioned into this new role as campus pastor. And my new supervisor, Tim Remington, who has perhaps the greenest thumb on our entire staff, walked into my office one day and he pointed at the bonsai tree and he said, "What is that?" And it looked something like this. Oh, the pain and the agony, right? And in my optimism, I said, "That's my bonsai tree. I've started watering it. It's going to come back to life." And he said, "There's no way that thing's going to come back to life. It's deader than a doorknob." And so I was like, you know, you say, aw. I know, right? So I was a little bit dejected. I scooped up my poor bonsai tree, and I took it home, and I walked through the doors, and I was met by Cassie, who saw me with eyes raised, and she said, "Well, what is that?" And I said, "This is the bonsai tree you bought me." And she said, "I bought you that thing because you're not supposed to be able to kill it." And I looked at her with a smirk, and I said, "Don't you underestimate me. Aren't you so proud?" But all joking aside, we can really begin to see that as we find ourselves on this road trip, we know that our faith a lot of times is a journey. And as we think about gardens, they should hopefully be places that are conducive to growth. So when we tie these two themes together on our journey of life and faith, the hope is that we will grow. You see, we have this calling towards discipleship, spiritual growth. And at Westwood, we say that discipleship is being and living like Jesus, to look more like him, to love, to live, and to lead like Jesus in all aspects of our lives. It's ultimately called to grow in him. But if we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure that many of us would raise a hand and say, "You know what, Zach? That's all well and good. I get this picture of what I'm supposed to be doing, but I just don't feel like I'm growing." Maybe for some of you, you're like, "Yeah, I don't feel like I'm growing because I don't know how to grow in my faith." If we were to use this garden image, this planting metaphor, perhaps some of you might think to yourself, "Yeah, I feel like I'm just in soil. That's not necessarily the greatest environment for me to grow." Maybe for others of you, you're just thinking to yourself, "Yeah, I just feel like I've got this enormous weight on my shoulders that's keeping me back from growing and reaching my full potential." Maybe even for some, you don't feel like you're planted. You've got so many questions rolling around in your mind that you're like, "I don't have a faith that is planted that will allow me to grow because I'm just filled with so many questions and uncertainty." And wherever we find ourselves, the hope for today is that we can really look at one question and answer one question alone, and it's this: how can we grow despite the growth barriers we experience? Okay, how can we grow despite the obstacles, the things that stand in our way that seem to hinder us and keep us from growing? Well, we're going to look at four different gardens that are found throughout the narrative of Scripture. And so I want to invite you to go ahead and pull out your teaching notes. You'll notice that they're inside your program. They're on the backside there. But as we go through the four different gardens, what we will really begin to see is that within each and every garden, there is a growth barrier. There's something that's going to hold us back. And then there's an invitation that we can take a step forward. And so for us today, it's a great invitation. It's a great encouragement for you to reflect, to do a self-assessment, to do some introspective work to say, what garden do I find myself at today? What growth barriers stand in my way? What invitation do I need to heed from Christ? Okay, but let's go ahead and dive right on into our very first garden. It's the Garden of Eden. It begins all the way in the beginning portions of Scripture with Genesis chapter 2. This is what we begin to see unfold before us. It says this, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters." Okay, we begin to see that God creates the world around us with this incredible, immaculate garden that is just flourishing and growing, and there's vegetation, there's trees, and there's rivers. It really is magnificent. And then God plants Adam and Eve right in the middle of the garden, and he says, "You are my image bearers. I'm going to create you in my image, and I'm going to give you this calling that you have to represent me, to keep and to cultivate and to steward the garden around you. Whenever the world looks, they should ultimately see me in you because of the image that I've created within you." And Adam and Eve and God, they all walked in this beautiful intimacy together in this garden. But we know that the story doesn't continue very well for much longer. Because just within a few short chapters, a few short verses actually, we see that Adam and Eve disobeyed. They willingly disobeyed God. Sin entered the equation, the fall occurred, and the relationship between God and humanity was severed and fractured. In fact, we see some of the ramifications in Genesis 3. It says this, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He, Adam, answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And they disobeyed. Their eyes were open. They did something that they shouldn't have done. And now I think that there are really a couple of feelings that really fill their hearts. First of all, Adam feels fear. He's fearful of what God might do to him. But not only that, he's fearful, and that leads to some sort of sense of shame. Right? He's shameful for what he's done, and they run and they hide from God. Even though they hear him in the cool of the day, they hear his voice and they run and they hide from God because they were so full of shame. And so for us, maybe this is the garden that we find ourselves in. Maybe the growth barrier that you're running into is this. We feel the weight of shame. Maybe for some, you feel like you're not growing in your faith because you feel the weight of shame. Maybe for some, you begin to believe those lies. Right? Okay, you know what? God can't really love me because I have done this. God can't really accept me because I've done that. God will never use me because of the past and the history that I have continued to live into. And we're so full of shame. And much like Adam, we mask it and we hide and we run away from God rather than running to God or running towards godly, honoring community. And so if that's you, if that's the growth barrier, if this is the garden that you find yourself in, the question is this, what is the invitation then? The invitation for you is this, remember God's gentleness. Okay, whenever you feel shame, whenever you feel that weight, remember God's gentleness. I love what happens here in this passage. You know, because whenever we think about it, we can ask ourselves the question, what could God have done that he would have been perfectly justified in doing? God could have wiped the slate clean. He could have just hit a colossal reset button and said, you know what, I'm gonna start all over again because they got it wrong the first time. But what does God actually do? It says that God walked in the garden and he called out with this one question. He says, "Adam, where are you?" The rule of thumb is don't ever play hide and go seek with God because he knows where you are. But can you hear the tone of gentleness? Like a gentle father pursuing his son or daughter. "Adam, where are you?" And it's a reminder to us to reflect on how God is so gentle and merciful and gracious, that he's far greater than our shame. You know, I think a lot of times shame is the number one weapon that Satan uses. I think that shame a lot of times is a wedge that Satan uses to drive a relationship between us and God. And if we allow shame to really sit there and divide us, it'll continue to grow this divide and we'll continue to drift further and further away from God. But the reality is that God is the one who in his gentleness, he continued to walk in the garden, and in his gentleness, he reaches over that barrier to woo us and to draw us back into this loving relationship with him. Even whenever Adam and Eve ran from him, he was the one that continued to pursue them because he is a loving and a merciful and ultimately a gentle God. How many of us feel the weight of shame? If that's you, then remember God's gentleness. That's the first garden, the Garden of Eden. But now we come to our second garden. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We jump all the way from Genesis to John 18, and these are the words that we see here. It says this: when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, we begin to see that there is this dialogue happening, this interaction occurring between Jesus and Judas and this detachment of soldiers, but it's always important, right? Judas is one of Jesus' 12 closest followers. And so for the last 3+ years during his earthly ministry, Jesus allowed Judas to come close to him. You see, Jesus trusted Judas so much so that Judas probably knew all of the ways that Jesus thought and acted and behaved. So much so that we know that whenever Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas knew the place as well. It was a little secret. He says, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. I appreciate how John kind of inserts that one little detail, because the Garden of Gethsemane was probably a massive garden, and it was at nighttime, and so there's probably these little nooks and crannies that Jesus was taking his disciples towards. But Judas knew Jesus' secret. Not just that, whenever they begin to confront Jesus, this detachment of soldiers, they say, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus stands forward and he says, "I am he." And then John drops in this other little detail and it says this: and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. You see, Judas knew Jesus' secrets, and he took those secrets and he deliberately stood against Christ. And maybe for some of us, we find ourselves in this garden as well. Because when we think about it, we find ourselves being betrayed by someone who we knew and loved and trust, and we hold resentment and we hold unforgiveness. And so the growth barrier that we run into is this: we feel the sting of unforgiveness. We feel the sting of unforgiveness. My question to you is this: is there someone in your life, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, a family member, who you trusted, who they know how you think, how you act, they knew all your secrets, and rather than helping you grow, they deliberately stood against you and they leveraged those secrets against you to ultimately betray you? It's a reminder to us that whenever we think about unforgiveness, that all the times it will really begin to dissolve our lives. Because when we think about it, you might ask yourself the question, what does unforgiveness have to do with faith growth? And the answer is, I think that it has so much more to do, not just with faith growth, but with growth in general. Like I said, it will begin to deteriorate our lives. It's like a venomous poison from a bee or a snake bite. I heard someone once say that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the person that has betrayed you or done you wrong dies. We can't control what other people will say or do to us, but what we can control is whether we choose to forgive or not. And so when I think about it, I think that this is the invitation for us, that we can reflect Jesus' forgiveness. All right, if we find ourselves in this garden, we can reflect Jesus' forgiveness. Because what happened right after this encounter? All right, Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest disciples. He's handed over to these soldiers. They take him in front of an unjust jury. They're trying to bring all these accusations against him, but they really can't. And they finally just declare him guilty, though he's innocent. And he goes and he stands before an enormous crowd who is just surging, this mob mentality. And they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Let go of Barabbas. We want to see Jesus crucified." And he's placed on a cross between two thieves on either side with railroad spikes driven through his hands. And as people continue to walk by him, they hurl insults at him. But rather than hurling insults back at them, what does Jesus say instead? He hurls down, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A friend of mine once said that you cannot cut the gospel, you cannot cut the good news of Jesus Christ any which way without it bleeding forgiveness. That's the beauty of our faith. Is that in our vertical relationship with God, because what Christ has done for us, we are forgiven and made right with him, and then we naturally can pour forgiveness out to one another when we allow the forgiveness of Jesus to take root in our lives. And so my question to you is this: who is that person? Who is that neighbor, that friend, that family member, that coworker who has betrayed you? release the resentment. Reflect, mirror Jesus' forgiveness in your life. That's the second garden. But now we come to the third garden, which is the garden tomb. And after we see that Jesus is betrayed, we see that he's crucified in this gruesome and grisly manner, and then we see that he is placed in a tomb, and in the worst part of it all, his disciples had abandoned him aside from a few of them, and Mary Magdalene was one that she wanted to come to the tomb and pay her respects. And as she's walking up on the third day, she realizes that the stone had been rolled back and there are two angels, and she's like, "Well, what's going on? Where did you take Jesus' body?" And she begins to dialogue with them and converse with them, and then she hears a rustling behind her. And she turns around, and this is how John records this part. Having said this, she, Mary, turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I mean, you can just begin to feel it a little bit, right? I mean, Mary, in her life, being a follower of Jesus over the last 3 years, heard all of these great teachings. She saw all these wonderful signs and miracles. But now, all of a sudden, her teacher, her Messiah, is crucified. And now, all of a sudden, looking forward, it's like, was all that just a dream? Is that really going to come to fruition? She's probably filled with anxiousness and maybe a little bit of uncertainty as the future looks like a big question mark. And so for some of us, maybe we find ourselves in this garden as well, and we feel the cloud of uncertainty. Maybe for some of us here, that's the growth barrier that we're experiencing, that we feel the cloud of uncertainty. When we really take an honest look at our faith, there are just so many question marks that rise to the surface, and we just feel bogged down in this fog with cloud, and we're just asking, okay, what's going on? Which way is up? Which way is down? But the beautiful part of it is that Jesus does not leave Mary the way she is. In fact, he lifts this cloud of uncertainty, and he begins to engage with her again. He says these words. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And what does she do? Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. All right, I love what happens. Whenever the cloud of uncertainty is lifted, she sees Jesus for who he is. And it says that she began to like literally leap at her and cling to her. And Jesus is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, girl, slow your roll. Hold up one second." He's like, "Don't cling to me, I haven't ascended yet." And he's like, but go and tell the disciples, tell them all of what has happened. And in her excitement and in her exuberance, she runs and she tells all of Jesus' brothers and disciples, "He is alive, he is resurrected. What he said has come to fruition, it really is happening." And so this is the invitation for us. The invitation that we can step forward is this: revere Jesus' resurrection. Revere, respect Jesus' resurrection. If you find yourself in that moment of uncertainty, look to Jesus' resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? The resurrection is really the exclamation mark of our faith. It's Jesus really calling his shot. Okay, if a man came and said, "I'm going to live a life, I'm going to be crucified, and then on day three, I'm going to rise again," and he actually does it, right? Maybe we should listen to what he's saying, right? Maybe he really is who he says that he is. You see, Jesus was a good teacher. Yes, that's true. Yes, Jesus was crucified. That's true as well. But at the end of the day, the fact that he was resurrected, that he was raised from the dead, is his stake in the ground to say, "I am God in the flesh, Savior of the world. I have come to ransom and to bring hope and redemption to the world around us." You see, we can go to Jesus' tomb today and it'll be empty, but if we go to any other religious leader's tomb, it'll still be occupied. His tomb is vacant. Now, I know what you're thinking, though. You might think to yourself, "Yeah, but I still have this little bit of uncertainty in my head. The resurrection just seems so uncertain at times." And if that's you, first of all, I just want to say, man, thanks. Thank you for being honest. Thank you for wrestling through with your questions. And my encouragement to you is this: don't blindly accept, all right? But continue to use your rational mind to ask questions. Bring your questions before God. You know, Jesus gave us the greatest command, and he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." I think that we can use the rational, the critical nature of our mind to love Jesus in new and profound ways. And if that's you, I invite you to study a little bit on the term Christian apologetics. Okay, apologetics doesn't mean to make an apology, right, to become an expert in that. Rather, what it means is to make a defense. And some of the best books to really get started on that journey is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and Don Byerly's Surprised by Faith. But you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, okay, yeah, revere the resurrection. Okay, when I revere the resurrection, then the cloud will be lifted up a little bit, but help me understand a little bit more. You see, because a lot of times skeptics will say things like this, okay, well, the resurrection, that's great, but they probably placed Jesus' body in the wrong tomb. Or you know what, maybe Jesus' body was robbed. The one argument, we could go into so many different arguments, but the one argument that I always come back to that cuts the legs out from anything else is the fact that Jesus' resurrection appearance, he appeared to so many people. All right, he appeared to this guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, who in the first century would go around murdering Christians. And Paul, a historical figure, after he had a divine encounter with Jesus, radically changed his life and began to plant churches all throughout modern-day Greece and Turkey. And he would go and write letters back to these churches. So a historical figure writing historical letters. And one of his letters that he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." And so he's saying here, this is the truth. This is the essence of the gospel, the good news, that Jesus came and he lived and he was crucified and he was resurrected and he ascended. But before he ascended, this is what happens. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same exact time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." All right, that just always jumps out at me. That Jesus appeared not just to Peter, not just to the 12, but he appeared to 500 different people. And the objection to that is, well, yeah, that was just a hallucination. When has a hallucination happened in a corporate setting? Okay, one person might have a hallucination, but to see 500 people seeing with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. But here's the other thing. As Paul writes these letters, he's saying, you know what? A lot of these people are still alive. You can verify it. You can go ask them yourselves that they saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 people can affirm that he is alive. And so maybe for some of us, we find ourselves with the cloud of uncertainty. But ultimately, that cloud can get lifted when we revere Jesus' resurrection. That's the third garden. But now we come to the fourth and final garden, which is the Garden of Paradise. And we started all the way back in Genesis to see the Garden of Eden. We took a quick pit stop in John's gospel, but now we come to the very end in Revelation. And what's incredible is that God is bringing you to this beautiful arc, this narrative of Scripture, and he's tying up all of these loose ends into one seamless story that he's saying, I'm going to redeem and restore the world around us. And he says these words in Revelation 22. Here's what we see. "Then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." When we see this, it's really this picture of this city, this glorified city, but nestled right in the middle of that city is this garden. And John, as he's recording this image that he sees, he's pulling back these images of Eden. It's talking about how there is a river running right through it that's providing nourishment and everything that's needed for growth to occur. And he's saying the tree of life is right there in the middle, and it's all coming forward from the throne of God, the Lamb of God who sits upon his throne. And it's just a reminder to us that what happened in Genesis with the fall occurring, that God is redeeming and restoring all things as he reigns victorious and as he sits upon his throne. It says that there will no longer be any curse at all. But as we think about it, maybe for some of you, you're like, yeah, okay, that's cool, but it doesn't really quite connect with me. I don't really quite see how important this is for my life. You see, because some of us might have this one other growth barrier. We might have this. We might feel the shackles of sin. Some of us might feel the shackles of sin. And what I mean by that is some of us might feel that there's this one habitual lifestyle practice sin that is just so pervasive in our life. Some of us might be giving in to this practice time and time and time again that is destructive rather than constructive for our lives. Some of us might live in that cycle of gossip and slander or lust or anger or impatience, whatever it might look like. And ultimately at the end of the day, we just get to that point where we're just like, I just can't quite shake it. I can't quite get these shackles off of me. What should I do? Unfortunately for us, the invitation to loosen those bonds is this, is to revel in Jesus' victory. Okay, revel in Jesus' victory. Celebrate, dance in Jesus' victory. As we said before, the Lamb of God sits upon the throne. He's reigning victoriously over all things, and in his presence, there will be no more curse. There will be no more sin that just really entangles and ensnares us. But the one thing that I always remind myself of is that as Jesus was about to ascend, as he was about to go, he says, you know what? I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, for those of us who are believers in Christ, really is the sign, the seal. He's the one that gives us gifts and a calling and a ministry. He's ultimately the one that prompts us and pulls us towards holiness. And so for us, whenever we are yielding to the work of the Spirit, the work of the helper, it's a reminder that we're going to begin to see Christ Jesus' victory. Now, here's the thing that we can always set our mind upon. And the truth is this. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave, the same Spirit that helped Jesus defeat the tomb, is the same Spirit that is alive and well within us. And so don't you think that maybe the Spirit that helped Jesus rise from the grave can also help us, in Jesus' name, loosen and defeat those sin practices that are so pervasive in our lives? We can begin to loosen. We can begin to find liberty when we follow the Spirit's prompting, and whenever we revel, whenever we dance in Jesus' victory. Anytime there's an inkling of temptation or pulls towards those things that are destructive, we can say, no, no, no. In Christ's name and his victory, I stand new and complete and free from this sin. Well, as we wrap things up, I want to return to that one question we asked at the beginning, and it's this: what garden do you find yourself in? What place do you find yourself in today? What growth barriers are you experiencing, and what invitation do you need to take? Perhaps for you, it's a chance to circle a garden or put a star or put an asterisk next to it, but do you find yourself in the Garden of Eden? Do you find yourself feeling the weight of shame that you believe the lies? God can't use me. God won't love me. God won't accept me because I've done X, Y, or Z. If that's you, remember God's gentleness, that he's reaching over the barriers, he's reaching over the wedges that separate us, and he's calling us back to him. Do you find yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you feel the sting of unforgiveness? Someone you knew, loved, and trusted betrayed you and stood against you. If this is you, then reflect the forgiveness of Jesus. Allow the good news, the forgiveness that you have received from God, to take deep roots in your life so that you can then showcase and reflect and mirror Jesus' forgiveness to those around you. Do you find yourself in the garden tomb, clouded by uncertainty? If this is you, then look to Jesus' resurrection. Allow him to lift the fog. Allow him to lift the cloud. Bring your questions to him and allow him to wrestle through them with you. But ultimately, revere Christ's resurrection. Finally, you might find yourself in this habitual practice, this habitual sin cycle where you feel shackled by sin. If this is you, then revel in Jesus' victory. Know that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead is the one that lives and dwells within us to loosen the bonds that so easily ensnare and entangle us. Wherever we find ourselves, may we be people who continue to fix our eyes upon Christ, to be and live like him, to grow with him on this journey for our good and for his glory. Would you please stand with us as we close in prayer? Gracious Father, we see that there are so many instances, so many gardens, so many of us come from different places. We come from places of shame and guilt. We come from places of bitterness and resentment. We come from places of uncertainty. And maybe we even come from places where we just feel enslaved. We don't feel free. We don't feel liberated. But the one thing that remains the same is that you are the same God, unchanging then, now, and forever. That you are a gentle and a merciful God, showcasing your love and your grace and ultimately your holiness as you reign victoriously over the grave and over sin. And so, Lord, we ask that in this time, that you will continue to manifest yourselves in our lives, that we can grow into your image, that we can be and live like Jesus, that we can love you and love others. May you be honored, may you be glorified, may you be worshiped. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.